Hi, I'm Steve Lutz, part of the team here at Calvary, and happy to be sharing this message with you this weekend. Over the last few CWOW weekend online gatherings, we've been looking at conversations with Jesus from the Gospels. Hopefully this has stimulated your own conversations with Jesus and also spurs you on as you reach out to those around you in your neighborhood, at work, or wherever God has you. So right now, I want to take us through Matthew 8, 5 through 13, to another conversation, this one between Jesus and a centurion. Here we meet a man who was so humble and full of faith that he amazed Jesus. What does it take to amaze Jesus? Let's find out. So in Matthew 8, it reads, "When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. 'Lord,' he said, 'my servant lies at home paralyzed, suffering terribly.' Jesus said to him, 'Shall I come and heal him?' The centurion replied, 'Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it.' When Jesus heard this, he was amazed and said to those following him, 'Truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith.'" So a few years ago, I met a man who was worshiping here at Calvary. He was a visiting professor of mathematics from the University of Padua in Italy. I asked him, "What is from Padua? Why do I know that name?" He said, "Well, Galileo was once a professor there." I said, "Wow, what is it like being a professor in the university where Galileo once taught?" And he said with a smile on his face, one word, humbling. And we laugh because here's a man who's highly accomplished in his field, a professor of mathematics, but still extremely humble. And there's something refreshing about humility, isn't there? It's one of the chief virtues of being a Christian. And if pride is the greatest sin and the root of all other evils, then humility is its opposite. I mean, maybe the great virtues are hard to attain all the time. That's what makes them so precious. But it seems that these days, humility in particular is in short supply. Now, we live in a time when boasting is encouraged, when bragging is rewarded, when puffing yourself up is endorsed. It's in our media, it's our politics, our workplaces, our schools, even our churches. And true humility is in such short supply that if you could trade it like a commodity, the price would be climbing faster than oil because of how scarce it is. So why is that? Why is it so rare? Why is it hard to find? I think one reason is because we're confused by it. Maybe it's become so rare that we have trouble recognizing it and even more trouble getting it. But we need humility. Oh, do we need it? If nothing else, because of this promise repeated three times in the Bible for emphasis, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Yeah, you heard that right. God stands in opposition to the proud. Proverbs 3:34 says that God mocks proud mockers, but shows favor to the humble. Now, God freely gives his grace, his favor, his blessing. The only qualification to receive it is to be humble. But how? We see how in this story of the conversation with the centurion. Jesus is amazed by his faith and blesses him, and along the way shows us what we need to know about humility. First, why you should be humble. Then, what humility looks like, and finally, how to get it, how to be humble. So, why you should be humble? Let me share three reasons. The first is that humility reveals genuine faith. You know, only a couple times in the Gospels is Jesus amazed by something. One of the times was him being amazed at the lack of faith in his hometown. This story with the centurion is the only time he's positively amazed by someone's faith. Why is that? Well, because it's coming from such an unlikely person. The centurion is a Roman, not a Jew. He's presumably schooled in paganism, not Jewish monotheism. He didn't grow up going to synagogue, learning the Torah. Nothing external primed him to be a Christ follower. And not only is he a pagan, he's a Roman occupier. He's a leader of an enemy force. He's there as an oppressor of the Jewish people. It's easy to forget this, but from a human perspective in that day and time, he would have all the power in the relationship. We might expect him to say, "Now look here, Jesus, you might think you're important, but I'm a centurion. If I order you to come to my house, you have to do it. And if you don't want to do it, I'll get my people to make you do it. So I demand that you come to my house." But that's not at all what he says. Rather, he says, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed." We see humility and faith there, faith and humility. The humility of, "I don't deserve to have you come under my roof." He says, "Listen, I know how authority works. I recognize you're greater than me." And that's the faith coming through. He says, "You're so great that you can heal with just a word." Humility and faith. And when Jesus heard this, the story says, he was amazed and said to those following him, "Truly, I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith." Amazed. Why? Because the centurion's humility showed that he was ready for the kingdom of God. Jesus' kingdom flips over our earthly assumptions. It's an upside-down kingdom. The last shall be first, and the first will be last. The mighty will be brought down. The lowly will be lifted up. To be great, you have to be humble. The way up is actually down. That's how the kingdom works. And this is why we cannot know Jesus personally without first being humbled. We can't be saved without being humbled. Because before it's good news, the gospel is bad news, humbling news. The Bible tells us we're naturally far from God. We're separated from God by our sin. God is way up here. He's perfect, sinless, holy, untouched by all the corruption and grossness of this world. And we're down here, far more flawed, messed up, and infected by sin than we'd like to admit. And so, listen, we can't just stroll into God's presence. We're not worthy. We don't deserve his presence, his love, his affection. The centurion knows this. There is no presumption in him. You get no sense of, "Well, of course Jesus will see me. I'm a good person. I've done this and I've done that for him. And once he gets to know me, he'll be glad I'm on his team." None of that. No presumption, just humility. "I don't deserve to have you come under my roof." This man amazes Jesus by his faith, and by embracing his humble status before God, he receives more grace. And he gets an immediate answer to his prayer. You know, this humility and faith was all the more amazing because it was found at the fringes. You know, I'm told a farmer would expect the center of his field to bear the greatest harvest, but out on the edges where less care and attention has been paid, you might find more weeds. But here, as so often happens in God's kingdom, we see that the greater fruit or harvest is in the unlikeliest of places. It's out on the edge. That's how the kingdom works. The centurion would be in the least likely to know Jesus category. And what this means is there's no type of person, no group of people, no individuals we should write off as too unlikely, too far gone, too distant. They'll never get it. In fact, we should see and expect God to regularly bring unlikely people to himself. And that brings us to an additional reason why we should be humble. God only uses humble people. That's the only ones he chooses to use. You know, remember the only other time the Gospels say Jesus was amazed was the lack of faith in his hometown. The people who knew him best, who were most familiar with him, they were the ones most lacking in faith. That should chill us to the bone, especially those of us who've been in and around the church for a long time. Jesus never found faith this great among the people who had all the advantages, who were supposed to get it, the ones who had all the access to the resources, to the scriptures, to centuries of teaching, even the status as God's chosen people. So many of them missed it. They were too proud, too self-sufficient, and oblivious to the Savior of the world in their midst. Ugh. The problem with humility is that the people who most need it are least aware of it. Have you ever noticed that? And gifts and talents and resources, they don't get you there. They can actually get in the way. You know, over the last few months, you may have listened to or heard about a podcast called The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill. the central figure being Mark Driscoll, a brash, charismatic pastor. A number of people have asked me about it because I knew or had met many of the people mentioned in that podcast. I was in that world to a degree. The church that I helped plant in Philadelphia in 2003 was the second church in that network on the East Coast. And so I watched a lot of that stuff unfold, and I haven't listened to the podcast because, frankly, it's too painful. So much gifting, so much promise, so many good things that were happening, but eventually the root of pride was allowed to grow, and it choked out that work and hurt a lot of people in the process. It's a tragic tale. It's a cautionary one. It's a warning on the dangers of pride. And the truth is, none of those people, I believe, set out to become prideful, unaccountable, or abusive, but they became that way. Every one of us, every single one of us has the seeds of our own destruction within us. No one knows that better than God, who searches our hearts, and he wants to root it out. And so because he loves us, Jesus will humble us. He'll bring things into our lives that will humble us. And he does it in order to use us. Those he loves, those he calls, he also humbles. So a question to consider. To what degree are you working with God in his process of making you more like Jesus? And to what degree are you resisting that work? Well, here's a little test. What do you do? How do you react when you see someone fall? When you see someone else's sin on full display? Let's be honest. It's really easy to say or even just think, well, that figures. Someone like him, someone like her. You know, we let ourselves think even for a second, I would never do that. And instead of being saddened or grieved, we almost take a perverse delight in it. But if we're humble, shouldn't we say, there but for the grace of God go I? Jonathan Edwards, the great 18th century theologian, he went even further. He had a series of resolutions that he looked back to govern his life and to guard his heart. And he wrote one about this, and he said, resolved to act in all respects, both in speaking and doing, as if nobody had ever been as sinful as I am. And when I encounter sin in others, I will feel, at least in my own mind and heart, as if I had committed the same sins or had the same weaknesses or failings as others. I will use the knowledge of their failings to promote nothing but humility in myself. I will use awareness of their sinfulness and weakness only as an occasion to confess my own sins and misery to God. When we see other people fall, that's not an occasion to puff ourselves up, look down on others, but as an occasion to be humbled. And it's good because God gives grace to the humble. You know, a third reason why we need to be humble, the watching world needs a humble church. And closer to home, your watching neighbors need to see a humble Christian. Listen, pride stinks, but humility smells sweet. And if we're to be people who represent Jesus to others, we should look and talk and act like Jesus. No one was more humble than Jesus. No one has ever been so high and then willingly gone so low. And he did that voluntarily for our sake. So we should be gracious, kind, gentle, not boastful. And listen, we don't need to dwell on this because there's so many examples, but we can probably all think of ways that arrogant Christians have made it harder for non-Christians to truly hear and receive the message of Jesus. So in our words and our actions, let's not make it harder. Let's make it easier. So that's why we should be humble. But what is humility? What does it look like? Well, here's what it's not. It's not bad self-esteem. It's not beating yourself up. It's having a realistic view of ourselves, but not in a defeated way. Jack Miller, who was a pastor and author, and he was famous for saying, cheer up, you're worse than you think. Huh? Cheer up, you're worse than you think. Listen, here, it makes all the sense in the world if you believe that God gives grace to the humble. More humility, more realistic appraisal of where we really stand before God equals more grace. But true humility is not self-conscious at all. It's radically Christ-conscious. It's getting it off of ourselves and on to Jesus. Robert Murray McShane was a Scottish preacher, and he used to say, for every one look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. Get the focus off of yourself and onto Jesus. That's what humility is. It's like what C.S. Lewis said. Humility is ultimately not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. His treatment of humility in Mere Christianity is a great place to go deeper on this whole topic. So, it's Christ-conscious, not self-conscious. Neither is humility boastful. Well, not in the ways we typically think of boasting. There's none of that, look at me, look how great I am, look at what I've done, I'm the greatest, I'm better kind of boasting. If there is any boasting, the Bible says this, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let him who boasts, boast that he knows me. And may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the kind of boasting that we want to see. Okay, so that's a few things of what humility is not, but what is it? You know, I think one mark of humility, genuine humility, the real article, is that it's joyful. To illustrate this, one of my favorite scenes in the Chronicles of Narnia is this brief moment in The Horse and His Boy, when Shasta, the slave boy living in the harsh world of Calormen, sees Narnian soldiers for the first time. And here's how Lewis describes it. It was quite unlike any other party they had seen that day. The crier who went before it shouting, "Way, way," was the only Calormene in it. There was no litter. Everyone was on foot. There were about half a dozen men, and Shasta had never seen anyone like them before. They were not dressed like men of Calormen. Their tunics were of fine, bright, hardy colors, woodland green, bright yellow, fresh blue. And instead of being grave and mysterious, like most Calormenes, they walked with a swing, and they let their arms and shoulders go free and chatted and laughed, and one was whistling. And you could see that they were ready to be friends with anyone who was friendly and didn't give a fig for anyone who wasn't. Shasta thought he had never seen anything so lovely in his life. And for Shasta, this moment awakens in him desires that were always present but inactive. He realizes he wants to be free. He wants to know what it's like to be so open and friendly and joyful. Nothing in his life until that point had shown him this was possible. But once seeing it, he can't get it out of his head. And eventually, it spurs him to leave his old slave life behind to pursue his true identity and calling, and crucially, to meet Aslan. Now, I've often wondered if my life impacts my neighbors the way these Narnian soldiers impacted Shasta. How about you? Do you radiate freedom, friendliness, and joy so that even without saying a word, people see there's something different about you, even moved in their souls? What impression do you give about your life and your God before you even open your mouth? Humility should be joyful. There should be a lightness in how we carry ourselves, not weighed down by burdens of comparison and judgment. It should be unselfconscious. It should be ready to serve. I've known a few people who, every time you ask them, "Hey, how's it going?" they say, "Better than I deserve." And they always say that with a big smile. That's humility talking. That's a bit of what humility looks like. So let's look at how to get it. How do we become humble? Well, one thing we need to do is preach the gospel to ourselves every day. You know, listen, let's assume that we're all fairly forgetful. Let's also assume that pride is pretty slippery and seductive. So we need to remind ourselves of what's true every single day. So you got to preach it to yourself. I want you to become a great preacher of gospel truth. And you can pray it into yourself too, kind of like this. You're praying, "God, you're great and I'm small. You're almighty and I'm weak. You're wise and I am frequently foolish. You're all-knowing and I'm kind of ignorant. You're holy and righteous and I'm yet infected with sin. But I thank you that you've come near to me, that you love me, that you accept me, that you receive me, that you call me your beloved son and daughter, that you're not done with me yet. I don't deserve it, but you bless me. I'm not worthy to be part of your family, but you've called me your child. I can't earn or achieve your love, but you give it freely." You know, it's like what it says in the hymn, Rock of Ages. "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. That's humility talking. But it's a confident and hopeful humility coming with open hands, ready to receive abundant grace. Preach that to yourself every day. For every one look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. And as you do, it's going to travel from here to here and work its way deep into your heart. And over time, as you preach these things to yourself, you'll believe them more and more, deeper and deeper. I mean, Jesus promised us in Matthew 23, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Second way to pursue humility, we have to ruthlessly root out pride. Eliminate sources of prideful comparison. In many ways, pride is a problem of perspective, isn't it? When we keep our focus on Jesus, where's pride? I mean, if you're truly seeing Jesus, that should lead to humility. But when we take our eyes off of Jesus, that's where pride comes in. We start comparing ourselves to other people. And we might puff ourselves up, become boastful. Where are those places for you? Are you aware of the people or places or situations that push those pride buttons? One place many of us should be aware of is social media. More research is emerging on how it's built to latch onto negative emotions like outrage and pride. So it's good to ask yourself when you log on, what are you looking for? What are you experiencing? How is it helping you to keep the great commandments to love God and love your neighbor? And when you see pride exposed in your life, whether it be on social media or elsewhere, take steps to root it out. Confess it. Repent of it. That means change your behavior. Maybe you need some new rhythms. Maybe instead of the first thing in the morning when you hop on your phone and look at all the outrage that got spewed overnight, make that the second thing after you've already spent some time with Jesus, taking 10 looks at him. And when you feel it hooking into your pride again, put the phone down. Certainly take some time each week where you unplug and refocus on Christ. And finally, seek to serve. Back to the centurion. This man whose humility and faith amazed Jesus. He could have asked Jesus for anything. What did he ask for? He asked Jesus for his servant to be healed. I mean, that's incredible. He's the leader. He's the one with authority. He's the one approaching Jesus. He could have asked Jesus for something that he wanted, but he's using his position and status to advocate for others. He's a servant leader. And what does servant leadership look like? It's being helpful. It's being useful to other people. And not just reacting to their needs, but proactively looking for ways to serve and then doing it. And this is part of God's design for us when we serve others. Not only does it help them, but it helps us by keeping us humble. And that famous passage in Philippians 2 says that Jesus did not consider his status in heaven something to be clung to, but made himself nothing, taking on the nature of a servant. In the same way, we shouldn't cling to our little status, but take on the humble position of a servant. An amazing thing happens when we do that. If you're not feeling very humble, you will find that as you continually serve others, it will humble you. So seek out those opportunities. We have some coming up here in the life of Calvary. Food packing in April. Serve week later on this spring. And every day in your front yard mission. Simple stuff. Not complicated. This week, my wife made a meal for a neighbor who just had a death in the extended family. Simple, but deeply appreciated. Seek to serve and watch how God uses it to humble you. Peter compares it to clothing. He says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this beautiful example of the faith and humility of the centurion. We pray that we would clothe ourselves in this humility. in order to receive more grace from you. Thank you for that promise that you give more grace to those who humble themselves. And Lord, we believe that the watching world needs a humble church. May we look like you as we seek to serve you and to do what you would have us do in your name. We pray the pride smells bad. We pray that the humility that comes from us would be sweet to those around us. Lord, teach us to be humble. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.